Last week, if you were here, you remember that I shared with you guys about a horrible Saturday experience that we had on the day that was supposed to be our Sabbath and our family day and how that completely derailed. If you didn't hear about it, podcast it, you'll enjoy it. So I thought, since last week was such a disaster, that I would share a little bit this week about yesterday, since yesterday actually turned out to be one of the great days. Just to demonstrate to you guys that we actually do have some semblance of control at my house. So yesterday, we woke up and we did our normal breakfast together. Saturdays is the day we celebrate our Sabbath day, which is really just a day where we celebrate one another as a family and celebrate God, just enjoying together time and time with God. So we went out on the boat yesterday, did some tubing in the morning. It's strategic because it gets the kids full of sun, water, and exhausted, and that way they don't have the energy to fight with each other, so it works out really well. So we did that all morning. That was a blast. We got home for lunch. My three-year-old was exhausted, and so he went to bed, and that's also part of the strategy that creates control in my home. And then we sat down for our family time, just that little 30 to 45-minute time where we get to talk a little bit about what God is doing in our lives. And my six-year-old daughter, one of those beautiful moments in life that you just long for, and when they happen, you hold on to for dear life. She comes down and she's holding this. It's a little pink book and it says Little Girl's Bible Storybook. This is what she kind of reads. And she comes running down the stairs and she goes, "Daddy, Daddy, can I read the story today?" And so I thought, absolutely. I mean, how cool is that? Here's my little six-year-old. She wants to read the Bible story today. And this is one of those moments where you realize as a parent, you better know the Word of God pretty well, because now she's going to randomly pick a story and I got to come up with some insightful thing to say about it. So I'm like, okay, which story is it you're going to pick? So she picks this story. It's about a man. His name is Noah. You've probably heard it before, right? So she reads this. Noah explained, so he's talking to his wife about this ark thing that he's going to build, right? Noah explained, God is going to begin the human race all over again with us. But we don't have any children, Mrs. Noah objected. Now this is my six-year-old reading this. You'd better start knitting booties, my dear. I think God has a plan for us, Noah smiled. We stopped there and I explained booties and why knitting booties was a way of saying we're going to have children. That was fun. And then it says, well, said Mrs. Noah, if God wants you to build an ark, you better get started. By the time the ark was built, Mrs. Noah had three sons and they were all grown up and married. Isn't that cool? Now, when I heard that, that sentence struck me, because I know the story of Noah, but I had forgotten that part of the story, that when God told Noah to build an ark, Noah's wife had no children. When the ark was done, Noah's wife had three sons. They were grown, had wives, and had the children of their own, okay? So you put that timeline together for a guy building a boat that's massive in the middle of a desert in his community. Noah, it's year 29. You're still waiting for that rain to come that's gonna flood the planet, right? I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, what must it have been like to be a man that is doing what is right because God told you this, and it is insane to the rest of the entire planet, and you've got to tolerate what is going to come at you. There was a clip in my mind, a preview I had seen once that I thought, oh my gosh, that so captures what it must have felt like for Noah, but in our world's version or version of the world. And so I'd like you, for sake of memory and for sake of clear picture, to take a look at this and see if this doesn't paint the picture better than I can. Watch.
Sailing on the lake? I don't know.
Be great in case it floods or something.
That's my favorite line right there in this preview. Be great if it floods or something. Can you imagine?
Honey, we're building a big, huge boat in case it floods or something. And then years and years and years go by in the desert and not a drop of rain, right? I mean, you talk about a scenario where what you're doing, because God has told you or called you to do it, results in the harassment and the oppression and the trouble and the annoyance of the community around you. I mean, can you imagine how much time Noah probably spent being harassed for doing what he knew to be right because God told him to do it, and what he must have walked through? Now we are traveling in the footsteps of Jesus, following in his dust, listening into his teaching, watching his life unfold, experiencing him on this planet to kind of glean from him what it looks like to live life in freedom. And we have found ourselves with the incredible privileged position of sitting on the side of a mountain, listening in to the direct teachings of the master teacher himself as he is laying out for us a sermon that is going to unpack in every way what it looks like to experience, to be part of, to watch the kingdom of God unfold right here on our planet. And he is going to talk about what it looks like to experience a person who functions in that kingdom. And we are sitting in listening to that. And today, as we step into the closing of his introduction to this message, I hope that the story of Noah lingers in your mind as you think about what Noah went through. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. Under the chairs is a bunch of Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one of ours. And of course, if you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of ours with you, put your name in it, and keep it for yourself. So Matthew chapter 5, page 671. You've pretty much memorized that page by now because this is where we've been for quite a while, because we are sitting on the mountain listening in to Jesus. And you remember that Jesus, in the introduction to this huge and unbelievable and incredible sermon, has given us this strange set of specific attitudes that describe the person that says, I follow Jesus. And as he laid these out, we've discovered as we've traveled through them that there is a distinct pattern to what Jesus is communicating that we will see infiltrate the rest of Scripture. So what is he communicating here? If you remember, if you've been part of this journey at all, he starts out with the first three of these attitudes, and he says to us, these three represent a change, a shift in the heart and mind of a human being that will completely change the way they see God, they see themselves, and they see the world. This shift is something that happens internally that is a change of mind that then reflects some other things that are going to happen. Those are the first three Beatitudes. And what is the shift? The shift is that a human being recognizes who they are, that they are poor in spirit, that they are dark in sin, and they mourn that sin, and that they are empty or humiliated or humble. This word of, I have nothing, I am nothing, I deserve nothing. This is a strange place to think that we should land in order to walk into freedom, isn't it? Because our culture tells us that would be a poor self-image of every human being, and that is correct. That is a horrible self-image. Of course, when it's real, it's kind of odd, isn't it? Because then you're left in that horrible, depressive place of that's you. Except that Jesus tells us once a human being shifts in paradigm, recognizes their own depravity in light of God's holiness, something deep happens inside the human heart. The human being goes, help! That's what happens. They go, I need help. I am unrighteous. I am depraved. I am stuck. I am empty. I am poor in spirit. I need help. And the fourth beatitude is born, and Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And he promises in the middle of this incredible Beatitudes, when you get to the place where you recognize who you are and you need me, and you cry out, I will fill you with my righteousness. Then he steps into the next three attitudes, which are the resulting behaviors of the paradigm shift that took place in the human mind up front. So once we have a right view of God, a right view of self, a right view of the distance between us two, and a right view of the mercy and grace it required to bridge that gap, we suddenly start finding ourselves behaving differently. And the behavior results in a person of mercy, a person of purity, and a person that is a peacemaker. And those relate to the first three recognitions that we found ourselves in. So we have journeyed through all of that thus far. Wow, there it is, okay? So Jesus takes us up this hill, requires righteousness. We're filled and changed by him, and then down the hill into behavior. And he reminds us, if you're trying to behave rightly to get right with God, good luck! But if you are right with God as a result of a changed viewpoint, your behavior will follow suit. So spend your time getting a right view of God, a right view of self, and a right view of his mercy and grace. And then he says this. He says at the end of this last one, blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they will be called sons of God. And that's where we ended last week. And he takes the final of these attitudes that describes the Christ follower, the person who's found themselves in Jesus. And this is what he chooses to wrap up with right here. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where Jesus chooses to close out. Now, oddly enough, we've had three attitudes lead us into the cry that said, I need your righteousness, save me. And then we've had three resulting beatitudes of the first three that came out. So those are the seven. Now we step into number eight. It is deeply related to the others, but it seems to take a step out. It still points to this one thing. You want to recognize somebody that walks their life in Christ? Let me tell you what you're going to see. You're going to see these attitudes. You're going to see these behaviors. You're going to recognize someone that cried out for righteousness. And they will be persecuted. They'll be persecuted. That is a part of the story that marks somebody that genuinely lives out what God has laid out in these Beatitudes. Not because they are doing it to get right with God, but because they are right with God. So let's take a look. Persecuted, right? What does this really mean? I mean, we've heard the word plenty of times. Isn't that those people like in other countries that get killed for their faith? Yes, that is persecution. But let's define persecution in a way that brings it home to you and I. This is the dictionary definition of persecute. If you go and look it up on dictionary.com, this is what you will find. Persecute. To pursue with harassing or oppressive treatment, especially because of religion, race, or belief. To pursue with harassing or oppressive treatment, to harass persistently, to annoy or trouble persistently. Don't you love that? To annoy or trouble persistently. If you want to persecute somebody, go and annoy them persistently, and you'll be persecuting them. All right? Go and be trouble to them persistently. Go and harass them. Go and oppress them. Now, the end result of persecution can be and often is the kind of harassment that gets physical and ends up hurting and or killing people. Certainly, that is part of persecution. But any time that you find yourself in a place of trouble, others causing trouble for you, or the circumstances being troubling because you have stepped out in something you believe, that is defined here as a version of persecution. So Jesus says, those who reflect me on this planet, they will be persecuted. And when they're persecuted, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for they will see the kingdom of God or have the kingdom of God. Okay, so what is he talking about here? Well, here's the cool part, right? Let's place ourselves back in the world in which we live. Jesus has just said that the people that recognize who he is, cry out for his mercy and are changed forever, result in people who are merciful, who are pure, and who are peacemakers. You would think in our world today those are commodities that are highly sought after, wouldn't you? I mean, when we hear them, doesn't matter where you're at in life, where your spiritual journey is, you go, yeah, that sounds like a cool person, doesn't it? I mean, a person that's merciful, a person that's pure, and a person that's a peacemaker. Love those people. They're great, aren't they? But you see, our culture only likes those people hypothetically. They do not like those people in reality. Because in reality, when those people infiltrate the regular world, they don't fit. They never fit. In our business world, if you are marked by an attitude of mercy, you're always showing mercy to the others, an attitude of purity, you're making right decisions, and an attitude of peacemaking, you're dead! You'll never make it, right? That's what our culture tells you. Now, we all say, oh, that would be, in an ideal world, a wonderful thing. But this ain't an ideal world, is it? So the reality in our world is that if you ever want to travel through life well, you are going to have to be somebody that doesn't necessarily always live like that. Because in the reality of our world, that does not function well. So here's the irony. If a person is truly changed by Christ and their behavior is truly genuine in that, then how are they going to live? Well, they're going to live just that way in our world. And what is that going to create for them? It is going to create a world that looks into their lives and goes, yeah, we like you. I mean, Noah, you're a cute man. You really are. And the boat idea, great idea. Love it. But it's stupid, all right? And that's basically how it's going to play out. And the talk of the town will be, oh, yeah, Noah, dude. Now, everybody walks by Noah because he's a good man and goes, hey, Noah, what's up? Nice boat. Love it. But when you're back at the local restaurant, the talk is not, isn't Noah incredible? I mean, isn't he amazing? I mean, look at the dedication in that man's heart. Following God no matter what. Making the right decision. Losing the deals because he was honest. Killing his job because he did what was right. Ending up on the bottom of the totem pole because he showed mercy to his brother in arms. No, we do not have nice discussions about those people. We kind of go, oh, yeah, poor guy. He needs to wake up at some point and read a good business book on leadership. Right? And so Jesus says, when you find yourself on this planet in the world, you will be faced daily with decisions. And those decisions will lead you to making a choice for right or wrong. This is where it gets interesting in this beatitude. Jesus lays out for us exactly what kind of persecution, I mean, what persecution should result from that allows it to be blessed. Because we are all, as Christians, oftentimes waving the persecution flag because we try to be right. Oh, I just went out and told them what they needed to hear, and they persecuted me for it. No, you were just mean and horrible and arrogant. And if you're persecuted for being arrogant, well, good. I hope you're persecuted for it because it's wrong and it's horrible, right? Oftentimes, us Christians, we go and jump on a bandwagon or a cause, and we run around with our big banners up, and then we're persecuted. And we go, oh, I'm persecuted for righteousness. And I go, no, you're persecuted for jumping on a big bandwagon and being part of a cause that didn't come across as a peacemaking cause or a cause that showed mercy or a cause that was pure in any way. And so when we are persecuted because we as Christians are doing what's right and telling the horrible world the way they are, don't buy into that is what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about here is this, that when you make choices for righteousness, then you are persecuted, you experience trouble for those choices, that's okay. That's why he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And how do you define righteousness? It's not complicated. Righteousness is doing what is right. That's right. So when you know what is right and you do it, that is righteousness. And whenever you do what is right, despite the consequences of that action, you are being righteous. And if you face major consequences, the harassment, trouble, or persecution of the people around you as a result of that, then that is being persecuted for righteousness. There is a chapter in Scripture that best captures, of all places, the incredible stories that unfold out of people's lives who have made decisions that on this planet were totally out of the box and were persecuted or experienced trouble from the culture around them because of doing what is right. It is found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. So we're going to turn there to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to show you a couple of things in this chapter because in this place, what seems at first as a set of encouragements to behave properly turns out actually to be the same message Jesus has in the Beatitudes, that behavior is always the result of a right view of God and a right view of self and a right view of his mercy. So Hebrews chapter 11, page 834 of our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11. And this is laid out some of the greatest men and women of all history in terms of men and women that trusted God over themselves. So we've got people like Enoch in verse 5 is in there. You know, he was walking along one day and God so liked him that he just took him. He didn't even die. That would be kind of cool, right? We got Noah. There's Noah right there, one of the guys. We've got Abraham. Remember Abraham? Now, we all like Abraham, don't we? We all think he's awesome, don't we? We all hypothetically think that his life was amazing because when he raised the knife to kill his son, ended up God told him not to, right? And so we all go, woo for Abraham! But the reality is, if we actually think about what he had to do there, you and I should get kind of a sick feeling in our stomach and go, I don't know that I would buy into that if God said do that, and that was the right thing to do, right? So these men, Noah, Abraham, because we know the end of the story, it's all good and fine for us to run around and cheer them. But the fact of the matter is what they were doing in their time, based on what was right, was massively countercultural. And the culture did not buy into it. And frankly, nor do we still. Look at this. You have people like Isaac and bless Jacob in verse 20, or Jacob, Joseph. Remember Joseph? Joseph was the technicolored maniac coat thing that they made a play out of. Yeah, that guy. Joseph's the guy that went out and by faith lived in some extraordinarily horrible circumstances and continued to trust God despite that. Moses is in here. Rahab, verse 31. Rahab, she is a prostitute in a city called Jericho. It is the strongest fort that has been built in its time. No one can defeat it. It is the gateway into a land that God had promised the Israelites. And they send some spies in, and the spies come to the city, and everything about this city says you can trust the city. You can trust the walls. Nothing will break through. But this woman, Rahab, hides the spies despite that because she places her trust in God rather than in that city. And as a result, endangers her entire life and her family, because if she ever gets found out, she gets killed. But it turns out for her that the story ended well, and her entire family was rescued because she trusted God. We cheer her because the story ended well. But what if the Israelites didn't defeat Jericho? And what if they found out? She would have been the crazy girl in the city that trusted in something other than the walls. You see, all of these stories only work because we know the end of the story. When they were doing it, it didn't pan out so well in terms of the ease of doing what was right. You have Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets in here. These are some incredible stories of people that did what was right despite the cost. Look at this, verse 35. Woman received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. See, this is the group of people that God chooses to put in this incredible chapter to say, you want to see what translates in life out of the people that follow me, here it is. But look at this. Here is the secret. Go to verse 13 of chapter 11. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That seems like an odd statement, doesn't it? Hey, you see all these people? When they died, they were still living by faith. That means the promises that were theirs, they didn't even receive. So listen, I want you to go live by faith, and the promises that you receive, you won't receive. Don't worry about it. It's all good. What does this mean? Well, it's very simple. It actually means something fantastic. God is saying here that the promises that he made to any one of the people in these stories were so huge that they stretched through generations instead of a single generation. So at their death, they had still not even seen the magnitude of the promises playing out in their lives because of their actions in their time, and they only got to welcome them from a distance later on when they were standing looking down on the story of earth going, you've got to be kidding me! Because of the life that I lived through your power and your righteousness, that's what happened? Yes. See, they received the incredible privilege of seeing the ripple effect of their life into generations to come that rescued them. Think about it for a second. If Noah decided to go, the boat idea is insane, there would be a consequence. Breathe in and out real quick. Everybody go. Okay, you see, you just did that. The only reason you just did that is because Noah decided to build a boat. Do you know that? Because if he hadn't decided to do that, then when it rained, everybody would die. Now, thankfully, God would have made another plan. But the fact of the matter is, Noah gets slapped into this chapter as a man that decided to do what God said, and his story ripples into all of history. Same as Abraham, same as Rahab, and on it goes. So we recognize in this chapter that there is a story unfolding that is beyond your one single little life. That there's a story that's much bigger than that. And look at what he says here. In that same passage, right there in that verse, he says, they welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See what he's saying here? He's saying to us the same thing Jesus says in the Beatitudes. These men and women lived this way not because they were trying to behave rightly to get right with God. It was because they had a right view of God and their behavior followed suit. They understood that looking at this planet and the here and now and making decisions on this paradigm was no longer going to get them anywhere. So they started making decisions based on that paradigm, what God was doing instead of what was going on here and now. And this speaks to the incredible nature of our culture and our lives. You see, when we make decisions on a daily basis, we make them on a particular scale. This is what we do. I'm just telling you right now. We are consequence-driven and circumstantially driven. So we look at any decision and we ask ourselves, subconsciously or consciously, what is the price of this decision? And then we determine the price, and if the price is too high, we make a different decision. And if the price is low enough, well, then we might make that decision. So when there is a right decision to make, we ask ourselves, what is the price of that right decision? If the price is too high, we make the wrong decision. If the price is not high, is low enough, we make the right decision. Now, the same thing we do with circumstances. If circumstances are going well, we make a decision about our view of God. He is good. If circumstances go badly, we make a decision about our view of God. He is not good. And so our trust of God is related to our circumstance, and our trust in God is related to the cost of our right decision. So, here's the difference. A religious person who's trying to be right with God, their cost will be higher. They'll say, oh, well, I'm going to make the right decision no matter this, this, or this. But there's going to come a time where the cost gets too high for them. And they go, even though I love God and I'm trying to be right with God, that is just too much to ask. I mean, losing my job, losing that deal, if I lose that deal, I lose the job. So if I have to be honest about that, I'm going to lose that deal. So I'm just going to, it's a small compromise, but it'll be, and I'll be okay. See what we do? The irreligious person, the person that doesn't give a rip about God, he or she might make decisions with a lower cost. If there's any cost to the decision, I'll just make the wrong one. In other words, the decision that's right for me, but might not be the right thing to do. So the difference between the religious person and the irreligious person is just the level of persecution, trouble, cost that they're willing to pay for the right decision. There it is. But Jesus says, you want to know something about those who follow me? Their lives will always be marked by a certain level of persecution. Here's why. Because they have taken that stick that measures the cost of right decisions, they've turned around, they've set it on a table, they've shoved it off the end of the table, they've turned back and they've asked one question. What is the right decision to make? Doesn't matter what the cost is, doesn't matter what the end result is, because I am now deciding how to live based on my view of God. I trust him, he's rescued me from my emptiness, from my lostness, and now that I've been rescued and I know his mercy, I can so trust in him that when he tells me what to do and how to do it, I'm doing it that way, even if it'll cost me my job, cost me that deal, cost me my friends, cost me some ridicule, cost me some fun making. Look, whenever you make the right decisions, you will oftentimes be made fun of at the very least, and at the very most, you will lose significantly. But Jesus says, those who follow me have counted a different kind of cost. They've asked this question: what is the cost of not making the right decision? Yeah, it might rescue me now. It might affect something now. But the cost of that stretches far further than I can imagine. This is a business principle. Businesses can often measure the cost of a single decision, what it's going to cost them to make this or do that, and they make a decision based on whether they can afford it. But what businesses often don't do is measure the cost of not making that decision. So they say, if it's going to cost us $100,000 to do this, oh, that's too much, we don't make it. But they haven't counted the fact that by not doing that, it's going to cost them much more in the future. And we live the same way as human beings. We're so focused on the here and now that we forget that when our eyes are fixed on God, it changes everything, and that changes the cost. So God says in here, in his word, he says, listen, these people in this list, the only difference between them and everybody else is simply this. They had their eyes fixed in a different place because they had experienced something else. And who else said that? Jesus. Those who follow me will have recognized their poverty of spirit, recognized the darkness of their hearts and mourned their sin, recognized their emptiness and their humility, cried out for righteousness, been filled, and their behavior will follow suit. So if you're a Christ follower, this is what will mark your life. Now, Jesus is very clear throughout Scripture that a Christ follower struggles just as everybody else does with this thing called flesh. So our tension is always back and forth. However, the patterns in our life will always be marked towards saying, I am doing this because I know the mercy of God. Look at this. At the end of this incredible chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, he starts out chapter 12 with this word, therefore. Whenever a word therefore is in a sentence, you always know it relates to what was just said, right? So he says, therefore, based on what I just said, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who are the witnesses? These people in chapter 11 who have shown us the story of a life lived God's way. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now that sounds like behavior, right? But watch what he does. Verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So here's what he says. He starts chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Do you see that is a viewpoint? I'm sure of what I hope for and certain of what I do not see. My view of God is right. Then he tells us about the behavior of all these crazy cool people. Then in the middle of the chapter, in verse 13, he says, all these people had their eyes fixed in the right place. They had a right view of God's mercy. Then he goes on about behavior, behavior, behavior. And then in chapter 12, he starts right out the gate saying, guess what? I need you guys to understand that you have to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because without that, you will quickly turn into a legalistic behavior instead of a fruit born out of a view of God. So, what does that mean for you and I? It's very simple. In order for you and I to reflect the kingdom of God, we need to have a right view of God. And our right view of God will lead us to a right view of self, which will lead us to surrendering ourselves to him, which will lead us to behaving in a manner that reflects his world. And so we end with this. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, right? For theirs is what? The kingdom of God. Where did he start the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. So watch this. He bookends the top and the bottom with kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. This is what he's saying. When you recognize who you are and when your behavior follows suit, The kingdom of God is in both of those arenas. Why? Because we talked about this in the first one. The kingdom of God is not something we're waiting for to get to, although we are waiting to get there because it is in the future, but it is also in the here and now. When you live a life that reflects Christ, you are living out the kingdom of God, and the people around you, including yourself, are experiencing the kingdom of God right here on this planet. So watch this. When you are a Christ follower and your life reflects the kingdom of God, then you are salt and light to the world. And you being salt and light to the world has an eternal ripple effect on the lives around you as well as your own life. So Jesus ends this by saying, those who follow me have recognized that because I am who I am, they are who they are, and I rescued them, that their life counts now for everything. It counts for the kingdom of God, both here on this planet and to come. That is a life so full of purpose, no human being will need anything else. And so everything else we do is bonus material. And so we find ourselves free. Free. Free in our marriages, free in our workplace, free in the world we live in. So your job is simple. Get a right view of God and a right view of self. Cry out for him to rescue you, and then keep your eyes fixed on that right view. How do you do that? Surround yourself with some people that are doing the same thing and ask them, help me keep a right view of God, because in that right view, my behavior will follow suit. Help me not to behave correctly so I can be right with God. God does not need you to behave to be right with God. He needs you to have a right view of God so that you will behave in freedom. Huge difference. One is religious. One is real. And so, get out there. Study the ways of God. Get a right view of his mercy. And let it birth out of you into behavior that changes the world. So someday, our stories will be the same as those in Hebrews chapter 11. Stories that forever affected the kingdom of God, both here on this planet and in eternity. That is the life we're called to live. And that's a pretty cool life. And that's what the Beatitudes are about. Let's pray.